My name is Bill Kynes. I'm the previous pastor here, and I was here for a long time. In fact, so long that when I first came, I had hair. That tells you something about how long ago it was. This is, trying to hold it together, this is quite an emotional moment for me. I tell you, I have tears well, my eyes just preparing to be with you this morning. We had such fond memories of the incredibly warm and loving send-off that we received 11 months ago. We were trying to stay away for a full year. We couldn't quite make it 11 months. And the last Sunday I was here was one of the most moving moments of my life. It really was. God is good. It's a joy to be back with you and to see familiar faces and to see new faces as well. That is a good thing. God is good, and I've heard very good things about how you're doing as a church. That is wonderful. I have to say that after 36 years of ministry, I've had to make some adjustments to no longer being a pastor. Susan and I want to assure you, we've joined a church. And I had to get used to the fact that I looked around and I didn't know everyone. And that was a hard adjustment when we gathered for worship. But I do now get to sit next to Susan, my wife, during worship. And that's a good thing. Though since we now have to drive to worship together, we've had to adjust to the challenge of getting there on time. Early on in our worship, in our new church, we had one of those congregational responsive readings with the words of the leader projected, the words of the congregation. And at one point, I happened to read out loud the words of the leader. And Susan, she nudged me and she said, "Hun, you're not the leader anymore. Get used to it." We're getting involved in the church. We've joined a community group where we are the token old people by about 25 years. We've signed up to teach 3rd to 5th grade Sunday school. I told you we were going to do that. We live 3 doors down from our 3rd son, Cameron, and his wife, Celia. And when they had their 6th child 6 weeks ago, we knew we had come to a place where we were needed. We have moved to Florida. For us, that was a little like going home. We both grew up in Tampa. I am now officially a Florida man. There was something very familiar about going back to Florida. There's the palm trees, of course. There are the hurricanes, which we experienced. And then there are, of course, the alligators. And we are back in gator country. Yes. And we've been able to pick up from where we left off with some very old friends, and now they're old friends in more than one sense. A couple of months ago, we had dinner with a couple that we were with in a marriage preparation group whom we had not seen since our college days. And I've come to appreciate the fact that they were still married after these many years. You can't take that for granted these days. And even more so, I appreciate the fact that they're still walking as believers with the Lord. You know, our spiritual journey is long and sometimes challenging, and I'm realizing that though I've retired as a pastor, I'm still on that journey. I am still on that journey, and it is still before me. And you know, not everybody makes it safely to the finish line. Again, it's similar to marriage, isn't it? I mean, not all marriages last. Perseverance in marriage is not easy these days, especially when our culture encourages us to follow our hearts, be directed by your desires. So persevering in marriage takes effort, real moral effort, to seek the welfare of the other and not your own. And I suppose that's why couples are congratulated when they celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. They have endured. They've remained faithful. And that's a goal that we still have before us as a couple. But we need the same perseverance in our relationship with the Lord, don't we? And it was that thought that led me to the passage I've chosen to preach on this morning from the letter of Jude, focusing particularly on what is said in verse 21, keep yourselves in God's love. Keep yourselves in God's love. So open your Bibles back to that letter to Jude if you'd like. But first, let me put that verse into its broader context in this letter. You see, Jude had intended to write one kind of letter, but then felt compelled to write another. In verse 3 of the letter, he says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people, his saints. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." And so Jude perceived that these Christian brothers and sisters to whom he was writing, they were in danger. The ship of the church had been invaded by covert pirates, enemies of the gospel who were perverting its message and who threatened to lead others astray. So then in verses 5 to 19, Jude shows that the presence of such wolves in sheep's clothing, if I could change the metaphor there, this ought to come as no surprise. The Bible had predicted their coming and had clearly declared the judgment of God upon them, like the Israelites led out of Egypt but who did not believe, like the angels of old who did not keep to their proper appointed positions, like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah who engaged in sexual immorality and perversity, these godless intruders face nothing but destruction, the punishment of eternal fire. But Jude's main point to his readers and to us is this: whatever may come, we must stand firm as believers. As he says, we are to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now, sometimes people take this contending for the faith in a very limited way, such that contending for the faith simply means arguing with people about the doctrinal truth of the Christian message, being a theological watchdog, sniffing out heresy, attempting to stamp it out wherever it may be found. Now, there's nothing wrong with confronting theological falsehood. That must be done. But it must be done wisely and with grace. But I think that Jude means much more than just rooting out false teachers. Jude's concern is that these believers not fall away, that they not fall short of the mark, that they make it to the very end. He's concerned about their survival as authentic followers of Christ in this great journey to our eternal home. For didn't Jesus say, only those who persevere to the end will be saved? Now, the verb to contend here, epagonizo, you can hear the English word agony in it. It comes from the context of athletic struggle, the agony of training and competition, in which the athlete pushes himself to the limit, enduring pain and hardship in order to reach his goal. It's the same word that Paul uses when he urges young Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. Or when he says of himself toward the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So to contend for the faith means, first of all, to hold on to the faith, to keep the faith, to remain in the faith, to run the race with endurance all the way to the finish line. Now, the implication here is that the Christian life is a journey that's fraught with danger and difficulty, with the very real possibility that some who start the journey will not finish. There may be casualties along the way. Some may not make it to the end. And that thought strikes me as I address you here this morning with the same word. The thought that I or some of you might not make it. That we might not keep ourselves in the love of God. I've seen it happen, and so have many of you. Someone who appears to be quite keen for Christ, coming along as a Christian, perhaps even leading a Bible study group, sharing the gospel with others, But then it sometimes happened, just like in a stale marriage, the fire begins to grow cold. The couple drifts apart, no longer communicating. They quit sharing their lives together. The distance between them grows. And then one of them shows up in the pastor's office and confesses, "I just don't love him or her anymore." The same thing can happen in our relationship with the Lord. A person no longer takes time to communicate with the Lord in Bible reading and prayer. They lose touch with other Christians. Other things begin to capture their affections. Maybe they go through some hard times. Their spiritual fervor wanes, and soon their Christianity becomes just a phase that they passed through. Following Christ no longer becomes a passion in life. In fact, a person may become antagonistic toward Christian things. They become one of those deconstruction stories that you read about. They become liberated from the restrictions of biblical morality, and the faith of their youth has been shed like an old sweater. Well, the Apostle Paul had seen this. "Timothy, my son," he writes in 1 Timothy 1, "fight the good fight, hold on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander." Or Paul writes to Timothy again in his second letter. He says, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Hymenaeus, Alexander, Demas, their faith foundered on the rocks of trial or hardship, perhaps, or maybe it was simply the allure of the pleasures of life that distracted them from divine realities. Some have shipwrecked their faith. Do you know an Alexander or a Hymenaeus or a Demas? Is there a Hymenaeus or an Alexander or a Demas among us here this morning? I hope not. And that's why we need to listen to Jude's word this morning. He says, in verse 20, he picks up the theme of contending for the faith by urging us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, I know when a husband would come to me and say of his wife, "You know, I just don't love her anymore," I would respond, "So what are you going to do about it? You loved her once. And you made a promise to love her until death. And love is not an emotion that rules over you. No, love is a decision for which you are responsible. So what are you going to do to renew that first love and to be true to your promise?" And in a sense, that's what Jude is doing here. Keep yourselves in the love of God, he says. And so we must be diligent to ensure that our love for God does not waver. And he wants to tell us how to do that here. So Jude begins by urging us to take care of ourselves. We must guard our hearts. And so after exposing the danger of the false teachers, he says in verse 20, "But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and by praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." Keep yourselves in God's love. Notice, he doesn't say be afraid of God's judgment, or be obedient to God's law, or even be faithful to God's truth. No, he says keep yourselves in God's love. God's love. Now, in the original, there's some ambiguity about this statement. It simply says keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, when you think about that, that could have two different meanings. It could refer to our love for God, or it could refer to God's love for us. Now, the NIV that I'm reading from here chooses the latter, but in the end, I think it doesn't matter because it refers to both. Since our love for God is grounded in his love for us, the two are bound together. Though God's love for us always takes priority. Jude began this letter in verse 1 with the affirmation that God is the one who's initiated this relationship with us. It is he who loved us first. He is the one who called us to himself. We are, he says, loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So Jude is saying, don't ever forget the grace of God in the gospel. That God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And through that union with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, we can now know the God who created the universe as our Father in heaven. What a glorious thing. And so if you want to endure to the end, you must keep yourselves in the love of God. The love of God revealed supremely in the gospel. So how do we do that? Well, first, keeping ourselves in God's love simply means that we must constantly preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another. We must ward off the accusations of the devil with that wonderful gospel truth that we're now justified in God's sight. We're pronounced not guilty through the saving work of Christ. God's love for us is not based on what we do, but on what Christ has done for us. He loves us despite our unloveliness. And we must hold on in faith to this gospel truth. And second, keeping ourselves in God's love means that we need to act on that conviction. If we believe that God loves us and that he's for us and that he is indeed the God of the universe, then we must trust him. We must trust that his ways are good and right and that they lead to our ultimate welfare. And that's why in John chapter 15, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. And then he says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Keeping yourself in God's love is more than just a matter of finding ways to experience warm and tingly feelings with sweet thoughts of God's love. No, Jesus is much more practical than that. Keeping yourself in God's love means trusting in his word, doing what he asks of us. It remains responding to him as a loving, obedient, faithful son or daughter, living in a way that pleases him. That's true in loving anyone. I mean, if you act toward a person in a loving way, as if you did feel love for them, then your feelings will follow. And nothing will more quickly draw you away from the faith than disobedience to the Lord. Sin has a way of creating a barrier in any relationship. As a trivial example, I used to see this in our beloved dog, Callie. Now, some of you remember our big, burly Bernese mountain dog, Callie. We loved Callie. Callie was a social animal. I mean, you walk in the door, she would rush to greet you, her tail wagging ferociously. But we discovered that if she got into mischief, as when she stole food off our kitchen counter, and we rebuked her for it, she immediately put her tail between her legs, she shuffled off, and that loving relationship was damaged. It's just the way it works. Sin in our relationship with God, just it damages it. And to remain in God's love, you must renounce those things that are contrary to his will. And when you do fall, you must get up again and return to the foot of the cross and seek his grace and forgiveness and discover that love all over again. And you see, that's one of the reasons we keep coming to this communion table. Oh, we've had a bath. If you're a Christian believer, you've been washed. We're clean in God's presence. But we still need to get our feet washed, so to speak, to confess our sin, to renew our relationship with God our Father through Jesus the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so sharing in this communion meal is one of the ways that we keep ourselves in God's love. And nothing can be more dangerous to our faith than losing our confidence in the love of God. And our love for him is simply our response to his love for us. And so we're to trust him. Believe that his ways for us are good and seek to follow in his ways. And then reinforcing that central command, Jude says we're to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Now, the imagery here comes from a construction project. We're a part of a building project, a building that is being constructed on the foundation of Christ. This is where we get the word edification, that which builds up. We're to be edified in our faith, being built up brick by brick into a strong edifice, indwelt by the Spirit of God. So how is this done? Well, one of the chief means of being built up in our most holy faith is through growing in our knowledge of the Word of God. Knowledge of the Scripture grounds us in Christ. It builds us up in the faith. All Scripture, Paul says, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Peter says that we're to long for the pure milk of the Word if we're to grow up and mature as believers. And I think it's important that we realize we don't do this alone. Jude uses the plural here. He doesn't say edify yourself, but edify yourselves. And so we're encouraged to teach one another, to be like bricks cemented together in God's building. That's where we'll find our strength. You know, but how many Christians don't seem to get that? No, I can be a Christian, but I don't need to go to church, they say. I don't need to walk with others in this journey of faith. I can do it alone. Well, might as well try to climb Mount Everest alone. Right. Good luck. No, we need each other. So in addition to being a part of the worship service here, Sunday morning every week, are you involved in a Sunday school class where you can learn the Word? Are you involved in a community group where you can work it out in relationship with others? Where you can build yourself up in your most holy faith and build up others also? It's critical for our spiritual survival. And then Jude urges us to pray in the Spirit. See, not only do we need to be grounded and built up by the truth, we need to appreciate that Christianity is not a philosophy of life. Christianity is a personal relationship. See, we're invited to know the God who created us, the God who is love, the God who created us so that we might be able to love. He wants us to live in relationship with Him. And for that relationship to grow, we must communicate with Him. And you see, that's what prayer is, isn't it? We need to relate to the Lord who is truth in a personal way. And that's why what I think praying in the Spirit is all about. Praying in the Spirit is not a technique of prayer. It's not a special kind of prayer. It's not a particular mental state that you reach when you're engaged in prayer. It's simply a way of relating to God as your Father through Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, that Spirit of adoption that unites us to Christ who now indwells us. And so praying in the Spirit means praying as a son or daughter of God. It means praying as God's own child to our loving Heavenly Father, praying with a heart softened by that spiritual work of God. And so praying in the Spirit is simply the opposite, would be praying by rote or praying empty prayers that are just words coming out of your mouth and not from your heart. And praying in the Spirit is simply a way of describing the prayer of a son or daughter of God. It's not complicated, is it? Our knowledge of God can't remain theoretical or merely intellectual. Now, that's very dangerous. If we're to flourish in our faith, if we're to endure to the end, we must relate to God personally in this way. We need to communicate with Him. And one of the first signs of spiritual danger is a numbness in our hearts, resulting in a diminished experience of praying in the Spirit. Beware. Beware. And finally, Jude says we're to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. And here he's talking about hope, isn't he? If we're to persevere to the end, we must wait in hope. And if I no longer look forward to that future glory of being with Christ, then I'll give up when things get tough. And frankly, they will get tough. Somewhere along the way, you'll be tempted. You'll be tested. It will seem easier for you to set God aside, to put him on the shelf, so to speak. Try to live your life without him. So instead of coming here for Sunday school and for worship to gather with God's people, wouldn't it be nice just to kind of sleep in on Sunday? Lounge around the house. Scroll on your screen. Just think of those good old days of COVID when you could just attend church by Zoom in your pajamas with a warm cup of coffee in your hand. Don't we long for those? No. There's no vision for the future. No sense of the great prize to come. Something we're striving for. Something we're sacrificing for. Why do it? Hope. You'll never contend for the faith without it. And notice carefully that in the end, what we hope for is mercy. Mercy. Mercy is God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. That's what we hope for. Not our just deserts. Not the reward of all the good things we have done. No, we hope. And we have a certain hope that when we stand before God in his mercy, he will look upon us not as we are in ourselves, stained by the filth of sin. No, our hope is that he will look at us as we are in Christ, clothed in his spotless robe of righteousness, as we've come to him in faith. That's our hope. The hope of God's mercy to us through Jesus Christ. So take care of yourselves, Jude says. Keep yourselves in God's love by being built up in the faith, by praying in the Spirit, by waiting in hope for the mercy of Christ. Here Jude speaks of our need for faith, hope, and love in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what we must do if we're not only to survive this perilous journey of faith, but to flourish in it. This is how we can keep ourselves in the love of God. But briefly, in verses 22 and 23, Jude shifts gears, and the focus isn't so much on our responsibility for ourselves, but our responsibility for others. You see, our goal must be to see that everyone makes it safely home. We can't be so intent on our own survival that we forget about those around us, especially those who claim to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are our brother's keeper. And I've talked to a couple of guys this weekend who are engaged in the F3 fitness program. This is a bunch of guys get together and kind of work out together at 5:30 a.m., in any kind of weather. It's kind of crazy. But one of their slogans is, leave no man behind. I love that. Leave no man behind. Sounds like the Marines, doesn't it? What a great group to train with. Well, that's what Jude is talking about here. We have responsibility to others. Look at the way he addresses three groups of people here. To those who are unsure of their faith, he says, be merciful to those who doubt. We don't cast out people who seem perplexed about something, those who ask tough questions, those who are wavering in their faith. We want to strengthen them for the journey. And then from the doubting Christian, Jude moves to the endangered Christian. Verse 23, he says, we are to save others by snatching them from the fire. Because some Christians, they're playing with fire. Their standards have slipped. Their heart has grown cold. Their participation in the fellowship of believers has grown more and more infrequent. And they need to be snatched from the fire before they get burned. And if this applies to those who were once claimed to be Christians, then how much more to those who are completely outside the faith? Jude gives us a picture of evangelism here, isn't it? It's a rescue mission. Save others by snatching them from the fire. And finally, Jude speaks of those backslidden and wayward Christians, already enmeshed in false doctrines and ungodliness, perhaps even as teachers, leaders of such heresy. He writes, to others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Yes, certainly we're to show mercy. It's God alone has the power of ultimate judgment. No, it's not us. We're to show mercy, even as we have been shown mercy. But we're not to be naive or gullible. No, show mercy mixed with fear, Jude says. And the fear that we too might be sucked in to sin ourselves, yes. But also, I think the fear of God. For it's only with a proper reverence for God that we can deal with issues of unrighteousness. Otherwise, we become too quick to dismiss sin as simply insignificant. No, it's not insignificant. It's an offense against God. And that's why Jude urges us to hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. We must recognize sin for what it is. It is a filthy thing. It is ugly in the sight of God. But even such filth need not be the last word. For you see, this passage points us to another passage in the Bible. In the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, where we read of a high priest named Joshua coming before the Lord. He's described by the Lord as a burning stick snatched from the fire. Now this Joshua, we read in Zechariah 3, was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." What a glorious picture of the gospel. And there is hope even for these wayward Christians. Don't forget that. Maybe we've even begun to give up on them. No, God can replace their filthy garments with the pure, clean, white garment of the righteousness of Christ. So I return to our theme. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, the world says, follow your heart. The world says, let your inner desires guide you. The Bible speaks very differently. The Bible says, guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. You see, our hearts, in our fallen condition, our hearts will lead us astray. You see, our hearts, in our sinful corruption, our hearts will turn us in upon ourselves. So that we only think about ourselves, my interests, my desires, what I want. And you know, that way of thinking is the way of death. It's the way of death in any relationship, in any friendship, in any marriage, and in our relationship with God. But when we allow the love of God to flow into our hearts, then our hearts can be renewed. Our hearts can be directed to love God and to love others with a love that is not our own. So, no, don't follow your heart. That's foolishness. Instead, guard your heart. Direct your heart. Feed your heart with gospel truth so that it can be shaped by the love of our great God. Keep yourselves in God's love. So if we ever expected to make it safely home, we need to take care of ourselves. We need to take care of others. There are dangers and obstacles all along the way. Jesus told us that that would be the case. We live in a world that conspires against godly living, bombarding us with temptations on every side, from the allure of illicit sexual gratification to commercial appeals, to material greed, to simple distractions of constant entertainment. Biblical truth is challenged and undermined. Christ-like character is ridiculed. Godly values are caricatured and belittled. And not only are there challenges without, but there are challenges from within. Our own sin nature raises its ugly head, urging us to satisfy its desires for pleasure, for recognition, for personal glory. What about me, it says? Where's my piece of the pie? What do I get out of this? I can't take it anymore. I don't care what God says. No, I'm going to do what feels right to me. Our spiritual senses can be numbed by the cold chill of living in a secular world where any mention of God is deemed to be inappropriate, if not offensive. Now, some people rebel against the faith, but many more simply drift away from it. And so in this world, we desperately need each other. We need each other to encourage us, to press on in the faith, to rescue us when we go astray. We must contend for the faith or we will fall. We won't make it. But I want you to see that Jude doesn't want us to leave discouraged because he ends on a triumphant note. Despite his grave concern, despite the damage done by these false teachers, Jude has a source of hope that trumps them all. No. You see, Jude trusts in the gracious power of God. It's the conviction that he began with in the very first verse. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for and by Jesus Christ. And it is this conviction with which he concludes this letter in the last verse. Verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy to the only God, our Savior. You see, this is our hope. This is our only hope. It is in God, our Savior. We can't save ourselves. It's God who saves us through Jesus Christ. And we are preserved only by his power as we look to him day by day by day. And he will keep us from falling. And in the end, it will be by his grace that we will be presented on the altar of his glory like perfect sacrifices without fault or blemish, for we will be presented through Jesus Christ. And so unlike a married couple on their 50th anniversary, in the end, we won't be congratulated for persevering in faith to the end, for completing this journey, for safely getting home. No, we won't be congratulated. For the Lord receives all the praise. And he will deserve it. And we will offer the praise of thanksgiving for his glorious work in us. For to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. As we prepare to come to this communion table, oh Lord, we want to thank you for your love. Help us, Lord, by your grace, through your Spirit, to remain in that love, to build up ourselves in the gospel, to pray as children before our Father through the Spirit, and hold on to the hope of your mercy that is ours in Christ. Lord, help us to help one another in this great journey of faith. Oh Lord, may we keep ourselves in your love, knowing that when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. We pray in his name. Amen and amen.
Come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I invite those who are serving to come forward now. As Bill has shared with us, we can keep ourselves in the love of God because we ourselves are kept by the love of God. And if we ask, where do we see evidence of God's love? The answer is the cross. As it's written, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of God's love for us. It's like a wedding ring, a symbol and pledge of the promises of God for those who are trusting in Christ. And as such, the celebration is reserved only for those who are repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ. And so if you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we welcome you to partake with us today. But that's not you. While this celebration of the Lord's Supper is not for you, the offer of Christ is for you. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If you know yourself to be a sinner, and if you know that you cannot save yourself, then friend, Christ is offered freely to you. He offers himself to you to be your Savior and Lord. And if you would rest yourself on him, trusting him, swearing allegiance to him, you will be saved. For the rest of us, we partake of this meal in joy and celebration of the love of God shown to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Will you join me in prayer as we begin, and then we'll distribute the elements. We thank you, our Father, that in your love and mercy, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our salvation. By this offering of himself once and for all, Jesus made a full and perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world and commanded us to continue a remembrance of his precious death until he comes again. And so hear us, merciful Father, and grant that we who receive these gifts, this bread and wine, according to our Savior's command, in remembrance of his suffering and death, grant that we might be partakers of the benefits secured for us through his broken body and his shed blood. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll distribute the bread now. Once you've received the bread, please hold it, and we'll all partake together once all have been served. brothers and sisters, we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so now I invite you to take and eat, because the body of Christ was broken instead of yours. Now we'll distribute the cup, and again, after you've received it, please wait and we'll partake together once all have been served.
Gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd defend me. Through the deepest valley I will lead. Oh, the night has been wide, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So take and drink, for the blood of Christ was shed instead of yours." Me. I'll go with these words again from Jude. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen."